Well, he calls it a short letter in verse 22. Did you notice that? Makes one wonder what a long letter would have been like. But I don't think we can really argue with the other title that he gives to this epistle that he's written. A word of exhortation in verse 22. Because that just about sums up what it's been. Again and again, this letter has been punctuated by words of pastoral application, hasn't it? Though the teaching, the instruction has often been very deep and sometimes difficult, it's always been applied. In fact, the epistle is in many ways a model sermon, carefully balancing doctrine with powerful appeals, not content just to inform our minds, but desiring also to improve our lives. But quite clearly, the writer doesn't feel that his exhortation is quite complete yet, because there are a few final PSs that he wants to add. Perhaps you've come across those sorts of correspondents whose PSs are almost as long as the letter themselves. Well, he was a bit like that. Things kept coming into his mind that he wanted to say, and he couldn't quite bring himself to sign off until he'd made a long list of them. And that's really what chapter 13 is. It's the most directly practical passage in the whole letter, and no less valuable for that. I think we can summarize this diversity of PSs, if you like, under just three main themes. They are love and truth and leadership. Let's look first at the theme of love, which dominates the first six verses. Keep on loving each other, he says. Because the Bible says a lot about love. But this writer is not speaking about that agape love, which Paul so often speaks about. He's got his own special word that Paul does use, but less frequently. Philadelphia. Love of the brethren. That's the sort of love he's talking about. He's not speaking about love which is duty. He's speaking about love which has a warmth about it. Love that's fanned by a genuine family feeling, if you like. He says, we Christians should recognize one another as kin. For if we are sons of God, then we must be siblings with regard to one another. Here's an aspect, if you like, of our Christian lives, which perhaps is of particular relevance to those who've got no natural family. To widows and orphans, to divorcees, to single people. Brotherly love perhaps ought to mean even more to them than it does to the rest of us. But it ought to be part of the experience of us all. Let brotherly love continue, he says. There ought to be within our fellowship something warm, something family-like. And you notice that there's a consistency about it. Let it continue, he says. Let it go on. This brotherly love isn't the sort that gives up because it's initially rebuffed or disappointed in the other person. It doesn't rest content with a few isolated acts of generosity left unpursued in the rest of our time. No, it's just as a family provides a dependable and constant and secure arena of love, so he says the church should too. Let it continue, let it be something reliable. Christians should have that kind of feeling for one another, he says, within the fellowship of the church. Now, of course, there are two dangers that brotherly love can create. On the first count, if you like, a church which majors a lot on brotherly love can turn into a kind of exclusive clique, the brethren. So introverted in their care for one another that the outsider has a hard job breaking in. That's one danger. The other danger is that love can become a kind of enlightened self-interest, brotherly love. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You know, the sort of love that you find in Masonic orders. Well, this writer's determined to demolish any kind of perversion of brotherly love of that kind by insisting, first of all, that real brotherly love must always be open to the outsider, and secondly, that it must be prepared to be unrespectable if necessary. To love without any prospect of getting reward, more likely of getting the opposite. And that's what he's on about in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2, first of all. Being open to the outsider. Do not forget to entertain strangers, he says. Hospitality. Literally in the Greek, love of the foreigner. A word, a single word, exactly parallel to Philadelphia, love of the brethren. It implies, you see, love of the person who doesn't belong, just as Philadelphia implies love of the person who does belong. Our affection and kindness, in other words, is not to be restricted to those we know and we trust who are in the fellowship. It's got to be prepared to take a risk with a stranger, he says. Sometimes our hospitality may be abused, of course. You never quite know who a stranger may be. But the potential reward outweighs any such bad experiences, he says. For those who have so entertained strangers have sometimes, he says, entertained angels without knowing it. He's probably thinking of Abraham, who found on one occasion that his guests were in fact a heavenly visitation. We too, he says, will find the same if we're willing to practice hospitality, not just among ourselves, but to have an eye open to the stranger, the overseas student, the new neighbour, the visiting tourist. He says, if you entertain such people, you will sometimes find that the blessing they bring to your home is much greater than the blessing you bring to them. You've entertained angels, unawares. Yet we mustn't think about the reward, or do it for the sake of the reward. Brotherly love isn't enlightened self-interest. No, it must go out even to those who cannot reward us in any way. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering. You notice the emphasis on sympathy there. Not pity that stands aloof from the suffering person and says in a superior tone of voice with a nose in the air, "Oh, what a shame." Now here he's encouraging us to have a compassionate identification with the sufferer. There, but for God's grace, go I, to remember those in prison as if we were there, as those ill-treated, as if we were suffering. You know, the early Christians had a worldwide reputation for their willingness to care for those whom the world despised in this way. Their zeal in visiting the prisons, you know, was so great that one emperor feared that prison was becoming altogether too comfortable a place and passed a law to stop the Christians visiting the prisons. There are Christians in prison today, of course, in some parts of our world, some who are suffering for their faith, even as clearly they were in the days when this writer wrote this letter. I wonder how often we even spare a thought for them, let alone agonize for them as if we were sharing their cell. But that's what brotherly love is all about. If the writer's clear, though, about what loving each other as brothers means, he's also very clear about what it does not mean. He's quite specific that there are certain kinds of illicit love. And he goes on in verses 4 to 6 to identify two specific areas of that: sex and money. Marriage, he says, should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. There are two ways that marriage could have been held in dishonour in this church. We know that some early Christians held that celibacy, not getting married, was a virtue. They said it was more holy to remain single than to get married. Well, if so, this writer is clear that they were quite wrong. He says there is nothing unclean about sex within the marriage bond, nothing inferior about the married state. Marriage should be honoured by all. But I think it's more likely, in view of what he goes on to say at the end of verse 4, that marriage was being dishonoured in this congregation not by sexual asceticism, but by sexual infidelity. See what he says? God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Notice the emphatic note there. God judges the immoral. We may keep our vice a secret from men, but we can't escape his divine rebuke. He sees, he will judge. Many, of course, these days make love an excuse for sexual misbehavior, don't they? Oh, we're in love, so it must be right. No, not in the mind of this author. He can say, keep on loving each other, and in the same breath say, God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Christian love is no invitation to casual sexual relationships. We need to be on our guard here, you know. The warmer the fellowship is within a church, amongst the brothers and the sisters, the more danger there is that a relationship between a boy and a girl, or a man and a woman, can shift beyond Philadelphia and become Eros. And that can happen very subtly and without us realizing it. We need always to be vigilant that our affection for one another is pure and Christian and brotherly. That's the first area, then, where we have to be on our guard against illicit love. But there's another area which he regards as just as important as that: money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Here he uses a word which is just like Philadelphia, love of brothers, and just like that word philoxenia, which means a love of strangers, but here he puts a negative particle on it. Free from the unlove of money. Unlove of money. Keep your lives free from materialism, we would say. You know, it's as expressly forbidden in the scriptures for a Christian to set his heart and to lay up treasure for himself on earth as it is for him to commit adultery. It's as expressly forbidden for him to be a materialist as it is for him to be immoral. But in our so respectable world, the one sin is so much less acceptable than the other. Now, here is a perverted form of love that we must avoid, just as much as we avoid sexual immorality, the love of money. And notice he says what the secret of victory in this area is. Contentment. Be content with what you have. In our 20th century world, our lives are constantly assailed by those who want to make us discontented. Those secret persuaders who wish to push up our material expectations, to convince us that luxuries are necessities. They do so by exploiting two things. First, our fundamental dissatisfaction, and second, our fundamental insecurity. So they make us discontented. Unless our standard of living is constantly rising. Well, says our writer, such is not a Christian habit of mind. The Christian is content. He ought to be content, for, he says, God has made promises to him. God has first of all promised to satisfy him. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. A promise of the Lord's company. What treasure on earth could equal such a friendship? How can we dare be dissatisfied with such a promise to embrace? A promise, secondarily, about our security. We may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Could £1,000,000 purchase an ally like that? Now, here is a sense of contentment for us, anchored in the promises of God. And those who really embrace those promises are able to keep their lives free from the love of money. For those who pursue money are only trying to find satisfaction and security, which money can never buy them. The Christian has found what all the gold in the world could not purchase for him. Love, then, that's the first key theme. Sum it up: give brotherly love to all, keep sexual love for your partner in marriage, and waste no love at all on money. The second theme he deals with in this chapter, I think, we could say is truth. Look at verse 8 and 9. Jesus Christ, he says, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. See, the truth to which the church is committed is always old truth. Truth as unchanged and unchanging as is the Lord Jesus, who is its personification. He is always the same, therefore the gospel must always be the same. We mustn't therefore, he says, be misled by the appeal of novelty or variety. We mustn't be seduced by insidious ideas from outside. We're to remain committed to that old truth. And the way, he says, to be sure that we keep firm hold on that old gospel is to keep firm hold on those leaders who taught it us. He says that in verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Or not actually their faith, the faith. I think he's thinking of that pattern of doctrine that they taught when they spoke the word of God to them. Remember, this is a first century church. And so these leaders who transmitted the gospel to them first of all were the apostles. We have, in fact, a text that proves that back in chapter 2, verse 3, where, remember, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It was announced to us first by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also testifying to it by signs and wonders and various miracles. This was a church that had been taught the gospel by the apostles themselves, those who had been eyewitnesses of the Lord. And what we have here then is an injunction that we are to remain firm to the apostolic gospel. He says you must bear in mind at all times the direction of life and the priorities that you observed exemplified in the conduct of those apostles. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And he says you must constantly make it your aim to imitate and retain the faith that they had, which they were committed. The church must never become an echo of the world. It must always be a body of men and women who are conscious that truth was deposited with them at the outset of its existence, to which they are committed, to which they have a duty to, which have a duty to retain. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul speaks to them very strongly along these lines. He says, even if an angel from heaven were to come to you and preach a gospel different from the one which you heard from me, let him be accursed. How could Paul say that? Was Paul being arrogant, self-opinionated? No, he was simply asserting his apostolic office. He had not received his gospel, he says, from man. He had received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. He was not at liberty to change it, to adapt it, to make it more acceptable. He had to keep it firmly in his grasp and to transmit it to those young churches he was founding in its pure and undiluted form, and to enjoin them to hold on to it just the same. Guard the gospel, he told Timothy, which you received from me. And the writer here is saying exactly the same thing. Now, as we've seen, the church of the Hebrews was in particular danger of moving away from the apostolic gospel to something less objectionable to a Jewish audience. They were sliding backwards to Judaism. And that's what this verse 9 at the end of it is a reference to, when he speaks of being strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods. It was clear that they were being tempted to go back into Judaistic ritual. I've no doubt that Jewish friends of theirs were mocking them. Oh, this Christianity, call that a religion? You haven't got an altar? You don't offer any sacrifices? What sort of religion is that? Very easy sort of religion. Very dull sort of religion. And these Jews, steeped as they were in the ritualism of their background, found it very hard to resist such charges. And so what I think the writer here is doing is answering those charges for them. Somebody says, we Christians have no altar. Eh? Well, they're wrong. We have an altar, verse 10. We have an altar, yes. And it's an altar that those Jews who are committed to the Old Testament tabernacle way of worship, of which they have no right to eat. And then you see he reminds them of this central thrust of all he's been teaching them in the previous chapters. that the real temple is not in Jerusalem, in Judah. The real temple is in heaven. That's where the real sanctuary of God's presence is. That's the city to which we Christians belong. That's the city to which we Christians look forward. In the old system of sacrifices, the priest took the blood of the animal into the tabernacle, he says, but the carcass was burned outside the old city of Jerusalem's wall. Well, he says, in just the same way as a shadow, Christ, our priest, has taken his blood into the real sanctuary, into heaven, to plead it there on our behalf for our forgiveness. But his body suffered outside the camp on that cursed hill called Calvary. And if we are going to have a share in his sacrifice, we must be prepared to be outcasts too. Yes, he says, maybe our own people, our own Jewish people, they are going to make social outcasts of us. They're going to ostracize us. They're going to push us outside their community, he says, because we are Christians. And that will be hard. But that's no less than they did to Jesus. He bore the cross outside the camp. All right, then, let us go to him, he says in verse 13, and bear the disgrace he bore, because this Jerusalem of the Jews is not where we belong. It's that Jerusalem above, which is our city. Don't let them insinuate, though, you haven't got an altar. Oh, we have an altar, all right. It's there in heaven, and it has blood of higher worth than any animals lying upon. And as for the accusation that we do not offer sacrifices, that's not true either. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for those are the sacrifices God is pleased with. No, we don't have a blood sacrifice anymore. We have a better sacrifice than that. Christ Jesus, who died once and for all, he has paid the price for our sins. Now, the sacrifices God demands in this new covenant day are the sacrifice of praise, fruit not of the field, but of our redeemed lips, he says. The sacrifice of service for others, flesh not from the herd, but of our redeemed lives. These are the sacrifices God desires. Don't worry then, he says, when people say we have no altar, we have no sacrifices. We have them. It is good, he says, for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ritual. See, ceremony and ritual don't really accomplish anything. They have no value, he says, by themselves. They can't do you any good. So you go and you have a bit of ritual in a temple. What good does that do? What we need, he says, is for our hearts to be strengthened inwardly by God's grace. And these things do not come through ritual, but through God's grace mediated to us through Jesus. Perhaps it's wise we remember that as we come to this table. Many people come to the Lord's table thinking it's somehow magic, that if they just take the bread and the wine, somehow miraculously they're going to become spiritually stronger, better Christians. It isn't so. There is no automatic blessing coming out of the ritual. It is the grace that God bestows on our hearts as we, with faith, appropriate his word and trust him more, that we shall be strengthened through this bread and wine. Some are even presumptuous enough to call the table an altar and speak as if the real body and blood of Christ were available to us. It is not so. Our altar is in the heavenly temple, not here. Now all we have here is a picture. We offer to him here the sacrifice of praise and of our dedicated lives. And we ask of him grace to reconfirm our trust in him and to reconsecrate our lives to him. Don't put any confidence in ritual then. Seek to use this simple ceremony that we're going to enact in a little while as a means to lay hold of those unseen realities of heaven. Are the real spiritual blessings. A word then about love, a word about truth. Finally, a word about leadership. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. He's not talking about the apostolic leadership here. He's talking about the inheritors of the leadership of the church. The elders, the deacons, the pastors. He asks that the Christians there should respond to this leadership with understanding. These are men, he says, who are committed to permanent vigilance. They watch over you to increased responsibility. They watch over you as men who must give an account. There are those who are always eager for office in the church, but they are almost always those who are least ready for it. To be an elder or a deacon or a pastor is to invite far more serious judgment. For those to whom much is given, of them much is required, says the Lord. We shall give an account. We are called upon for vigilance. If our vigilance slackens, if we're irresponsible, then we should be judged for it. Don't covet church leadership then. The extra responsibility entails far outweighs any additional honor in the eyes of men that it conveys. Be understanding of your leaders. And more than that, be obedient to them. Obey them. Submit to their authority. Don't make their task harder by your recalcitrance. Every church has its share of awkward personalities. The pains in the neck are always making life difficult for the church leadership. You ask any elder or deacon or pastor, and he will tell you about it, if he's honest. When a church has enough people like that, you eventually find nobody's willing to stand for office because it's such a thankless and burdensome task. Nobody wants it. Now, the biblical norm is that the members of the church shall respect the discipline and direction of the appointed leadership so that that task of leadership has joy for them. A few deacons who could long for that. Every regiment must have officers or the battle will be a disorganized rout for sure. In the same way, the church must have officers. This doesn't mean that church leaders have a mandate to be tyrants. They are accountable for the authority they wield. But do notice to whom they're accountable. It's to the Lord, not to the church. The church isn't a democracy in which the executive must do only what the electorate tell them to do. It's a theocracy. Spiritual leaders are appointed to discern the mind of the Lord and advise the church accordingly. That is why the church is commanded to obey them, not to instruct them. Of course, church leaders can make mistakes. There's no doctrine of episcopal infallibility here. Parents make mistakes, but that doesn't mean children are free to disobey their parents. Church leaders can abuse their authority. So can a husband, but that doesn't mean a wife can pick and choose when she will respect her husband and when she won't. All of human society in God's plan is permeated with authority structures, including the church. And this is for our good, because it's the only alternative to anarchy. That's what I think he means when he says, if you make their work a burden, if you disobey them, that won't be of any advantage to you. All right, so you approve the leadership have been wrong in something. So you lead a successful schism. What have you accomplished? Nothing, either for the good of your own soul or for the good of the church. You have just ruined something, that's all. Now understand the responsibility of leadership. Be respectful and obedient to it. But perhaps most of all, pray for them. Verse 18. Pray for us. You must know the story of Spurgeon. I expect I've told it before. Of how he was going along to church one day and saw a young man in the queue waiting to get into the tabernacle where he was preaching. And wanting him to make sure he heard the sermon, pulled him out of the queue and told him he'd like him to come and see the church heating system. So he took him downstairs to the cellar underneath the tabernacle, where he said the central heating system was kept. There he found hundreds of people praying. That was the central heating system. You will always find that the most spiritual men, the most God-used men, are those most conscious of the need for prayer. And it is no good us complaining that we have bad or ineffectual leadership if we don't pray for it. As if to show us how we ought to pray for them, in verse 20, the author gives us a model prayer. The prayer he prays for them, and surely which he would also wish they should pray for him. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Yes, there was a leader for you. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.